To turn in your Bible to Revelation, the 21st chapter, I'll be reading from verses 3 and 4. As I'm reading, would you listen for the word of God? I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "Look, God's dwelling is here with humankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no mourning, crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, may your word come alive for each one of us in a very personal way, as your Spirit speaks to us. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. So obviously I asked a little bit more time today for the sermon. This past Monday I was at a United Methodist clergy gathering. The bishop was giving a report on the way forward. The way forward was something that was voted on through the general conference 4 years ago, because the delegates said, "We're not sure how to deal with, we have been debating every four years the issue of how to minister to homosexuals in the church, and we're divided and we don't know what to do." And so they put it back on the bishops and they said, "You need to give us spiritual guidance." And so next year, a special general conference will be called, and there'll be three proposals that are coming from the Way Forward that will be addressed. One of the proposals is to affirm the current Book of Discipline language and place a high value on accountability. The church policy book says the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching and lists officiating at same-gender union or being a self-avowed practicing gay clergy member as a chargeable offense under church law. So that's one thing that will be debated. Another proposal: remove the restrictive language and place a high value on contextualization, which means the setting of ministry for that particular congregation. This sketch also specifically protects the rights of those whose conscience will not allow them to perform same-gender weddings or ordained LGBTQ persons. So no one will be forced to do anything that they don't feel is theologically right. Number three, another thing that will be debated, any one of these could become church law: create multiple branches that have clearly defined values such as accountability, contextualization, and justice. This model would maintain shared doctrine and services and one council of bishops. So there would be a region of conservative churches. There would be a region that churches can affiliate with by choice that would be sort of middle of the ground. And there would be another region not defined by state or national boundary, but by the congregations themselves, that would be more liberal in their orientation toward ministry to homosexuals. And for all three of these different proposals, each possibility includes a way to exit for those church entities that feel they are called to leave the denomination. So this is a very dramatic thing that's taking place, not only within our church, but being discussed even amongst the most conservative of churches right now. So why is it even being discussed, right? I mean, traditional sexual morality teaching has remained fairly steady for 20 centuries. And basically it's this, that a man will marry a woman in a lifelong vow, and that sex is only permissible within that covenant of marriage, and it's not permissible outside of marriage. That is traditional Christian sexual morality teaching. So why are we questioning that? Well, attitudes are changing. I mean, you notice that. when the marriage proposal came up in the state of Minnesota, 30 years ago, that wouldn't have even been considered. But if you look at the slide here, you can see how attitudes are changing. The blue line is support for gay marriage, and the red line is those who oppose gay marriage. So why is it changing? What's happening? What I'm talking about here today, by the way, is my testimony. This is a very personal journey for me. I don't want you to think that I'm preaching a sermon at you as much as just you're hearing my story. I think what's happening is that beginning in the 1970s, the gay community began to come out. And what happened is rather than being sort of this shadowy subculture that we kind of heard about but we didn't know, today, many of us know somebody within our own family or in the workplace that's gay. And that has changed things. It's moving this discussion from a theoretical government policy discussion to a personal discussion based on people that we know. And that's affecting us. All that to say, our experience is changing. And one of the things that's happening for the church is we're beginning to realize that the gay community isn't just out there, it's in here. It's estimated that there are 4,225,000 same-sex oriented Christians in the country. Now, how in the world do you come up with a number like that? Last year, there were 325 million people in the U.S. population, according to the U.S. Census. If you took a very conservative number of 40% of the U.S. population being professed believers in the Christian faith, 40%, less than half, and then you multiplied that by the lowest figure that I could find, the lowest percentage that I could find, which was a Gallup poll that was done last year of Americans that identify themselves as LGBTQ, you come up with a number of 4,225,000 people, men and women, in the church who are same-sex oriented. And as they're coming out, we're getting to know these brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's affecting us. It's affecting our experience. And let me say this. All theology begins with experience. All of it. I don't like using absolutes. All of it. I mean, Moses had an experience of a burning bush on top of a mountain. And he brought that experience down and said, God's calling me to Egypt. He went to the top of the mountain, he received 10 commandments, an experience, and brought those 10 commandments down. Noah was told, build an ark out in the desert. Mary had an experience with an archangel of the Lord who said, the baby that you're carrying is going to be the Messiah. Mary Magdalene had an experience in the garden talking to the resurrected Christ. No one else was there, but she just began to go and tell everybody about her experience with the resurrected Christ. The Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, was going to Damascus to hunt down Christians, and he had an experience. He was knocked off his horse, and it profoundly affected him. So much so that he was converted. And he became a follower of the one that he was persecuting. All theology begins with experience, and that experience, what our scriptures are, is the record of those experiences, both good and bad. And then the faith community is called to interpret those experiences and make a bridge to our life, our, as the Germans say, seats in Leben, our situation in life. Why do we have to interpret Scripture? Why don't we just take the Scripture literally? I believe in the literal Word of God. You hear people say that. Well, because if you take the Scripture literally, the Bible says that God is a rock. Does anybody here think that God's a rock? No, you have to just make it, it's a metaphor. Just a quick interpretation, it's a metaphor. The Bible says that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, if we take the literal word of God, frankly, I think we'd all be blind and lame. But we have to make an interpretation. We have to think about it. What's he saying? Sin is serious. You want to reflect on your behaviors. It's Jesus that made that teaching. We have to interpret Scripture. Everybody knows that. And there's a long history of the church making stands on Scripture, and then experience changes. We go back and we revisit Scripture. It isn't that we lose our sense of authority. We're in the evangelical church. We have a very high sense of authority of Scripture. What happens for us is we go back to the Scriptures and we revisit. And did we get that right? Or did we misunderstand that? Let me give you an example. In 1660, the most prominent preacher in Florence, Italy, stood up and began to rail against this new idea that was going around town that the earth went around the sun and not the sun around the earth. For 16 centuries, the church had taught, according to Scripture, that the sun went around the earth. Why? Because of these Scriptures. We interpreted these texts, Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm, and secure. The world doesn't move. Or in Joshua 10, the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day. Typically, it was believed that the sun was the one that was moving, and it was delayed. This was a miracle that it didn't move. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. These texts and more were used to explain, along with Genesis, which believed that human beings were the pinnacle of God's creation, therefore it made logical sense that everything would revolve around the pinnacle of God's creation. But then this man Galileo gets a telescope and he begins to observe the solar system. By the way, Galileo was a devout Christian. And he said, "I think we got it wrong." And the church responded by throwing him in jail. And said, "The Scriptures are clear." Now, I don't think anybody today would believe that the earth is fixed in the universe and that the sun is rotating around it, but it took a while to sort this out. There's a long list, actually, of these type of events in church history where we make a stand and then we experience something else. And we go back to this text and we say, did we get this right? Let me give you an example of some of these things. You can, if you know some history, you'll be able to relate to everything that I'm talking about here. Where Catholics or Protestants or Baptists should be persecuted or prosecuted. Whether Calvinism or Arminianism is more accurate in describing the divine and human roles in salvation. Wars were fought over that. People died because of that interpretation, those differing interpretations of Scripture. Whether charismatic Pentecostal practices, speaking in tongues, are mandatory or permissible or of the devil. God's plan for men and women's roles in the church, home, and society. It wasn't until 1920 that women got the right to vote, in large part because of the way that we were interpreting Scripture. The morality in the sale and use of alcohol, prohibition. The nature of proper Christian Sabbath observance. Jesus had all sorts of run-ins with the Pharisees regarding interpretation of Scripture and what could or could not be done on the Sabbath day. The morality of war, whether slavery, colonization, abolition is mandated, permitted, or banned in the Scripture. You ever heard of manifest destiny? The morality of continued U.S. racial segregation versus racial integration in the 1950s and 60s. What to think and do about Jews theologically and politically. What to think about modern Israel. What eschatological concerning death, judgment, the final destiny of the soul, the return of Christ scheme do you embrace? The morality of communism, socialism, capitalism. Whether divorce might be permissible and for what reasons. The church has made stands in certain areas, and then because of our experience, we've moved to other areas of the Scripture. Let me give you an example. Slavery. You can make a much stronger case for slavery in the Bible than you could ever make for the equality of human beings. There's a couple verses you can point to for equality. This is just a sampling of the texts that were used by Christians to support the slave trade, of which many were actively involved. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." The active practice of slavery was supported by many United Methodists. Methodists in those days actually split the denomination as a precursor to the Civil War. But there was another branch of Christianity that was beginning to question these texts. And it was because of their experience. They were abolitionists, and they were getting to know slaves. And contrary to the 1856 Dred Scott decision, which said that slaves were property, they were experiencing them as human beings. And many of them were Christians. And they were wondering to themselves, have we got it wrong? And ultimately, it led to a horrific civil war, in some ways over the interpretive Scripture. In the United Methodist Church, this rift wasn't healed until 1939. Between the North and the South Church. Much teaching is based on what is normal. So what is normal in the area of sexual identity, sexual orientation, is that people are created male and female. And that sexual identity matches, their sexual orientation matches the norm of society, which is normally heterosexual. However, there is a small but stubborn statistic of a group of people who are not born with a other sexual orientation, they're born with a same-sex orientation. Everyone that I quote here in this sermon will be an evangelical scholar. there is a first generation of evangelical scholars that are going back and they're revisiting the text based on the experiences that we're having. One of those scholars is a Dr. David Meyer. He's a professor at Hope College, which is a Dutch Reform college in Michigan. And he said, we're beginning to understand that for most people, the brain stamp, and that's his term, the brain stamp is heterosexual. For over 96% of us, the brain stamp is desiring the opposite sex. But for 3.5%, you say, oh, that's too high. Okay, 2%, whatever you want. Pick your percentage. They're out there. There's a different stamp. It's a same-sex orientation. And he said, this is very similar to handedness. 9 out of 10 people are right-handed. How many here are right-handed? Raise your hand. Be proud. Yep. But 1 out of 10 people, they get a different stamp. Something happens to them, and they're left-handed. How many here are left-handed? Divulge yourself. Yeah. Yeah, I play sports with left hand. Curse upon all of you. And then there even smaller group are ambidextrous. The illustration actually works pretty good. Just a different stamp. Oh, is there an ham? All right, yes. Didn't know we had any of you. We'll have a meeting after this is over. These evangelical scholars, Dr. David Gushee, who's a professor at a Baptist seminary, Matthew Vines, Andrew Meyer, and Ken Wilson, Wendy Vanderwall, it's a long, long list, are going back and they're looking at the scriptures and they're trying to understand, based on the experiences that we're having, have we misunderstood traditional teaching, at least in some ways regarding the same-sex individuals. You can still be strongly support heterosexual marriage and traditional Christian marriage. What we're talking about are gay Christians within the church and how we're ministering to them. Because the way that we ministered to them is we tried to change them. Have you ever heard of Exodus International? I've sent people to Exodus International. Exodus International closed in 2013. Why? The president of Exodus International gave this quote, Alan Chambers, 99.9% of the people they had tried to help, or we had tried to help, had not experienced a change in their sexual orientation. It's like firmly branded in there. We couldn't change it. Dr. Donald Rumsfeld, I surprised you there, didn't I? Former Secretary of Defense, when he was testifying before Congress, said this. It's clear, for the start of the quote, we go into adult life with sexuality we have, not the sexuality we might want or wish to have. It's just something about who we are and the way that we're created. So let's go back and look at these texts that have driven traditional Christian ministry to homosexuals and the way that we've perceived them. The first, and I'll begin before I get into the text, the theology of natural order, which is drawn from Genesis, the first chapter. You'll hear this oftentimes in this debate, and it's that God created them male and female, and that the only way that you can procreate and make another human being is through heterosexual sex. That's true. But is marriage only defined by procreation? Because there are couples that get married that are infertile. There are couples that are too old to have children, but they have sex. There are many, many different reasons that people get married. not just for procreation. I'm going to go through all of these texts rapidly. What I'm trying to do is make room for a discussion. By sharing my story, I'm hoping that we can make room for a discussion that's taking place in larger society so it can take place in a grace-filled way amongst us. Genesis, the 19th chapter. They called Lot. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? There were these, Lot was there. He had some male guests that were there. The townsmen showed up at night, tried to break down the door because they wanted to have sex. Where are the men who came to you to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them. And so Lot said, this is an abhorrent thing that you want to do. And he offered up his two virgin daughters instead. A little different cultural context, I guess. And so because of this, the church eventually began to help establish sodomy laws. Sodomy is any non-procreative sex. That's the definition of sodomy. So you got to kind of think about that too. Is that what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was? If you go to Ezekiel 16:49 through 50, it says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. Matter of fact, when you go through the scriptures, the sin of Sodom is most often listed off this way. They're overfed, they're unconcerned. Not yet. It's described as a sin of not being hospitable. That seems pretty trite to me. But they didn't specifically say it was because these men wanted to have sex with men. Go to Leviticus 18. Nobody quotes Leviticus anymore except two passages out of Leviticus. And these are the ones. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. This is detestable. The word detestable is actually an abomination. This is abhorrent to God. It also uses the same word detestable or abhorrent in Isaiah the first chapter where it says it's abhorrent to burn incense. Isaiah the first chapter. It says in Ezekiel 19 it's abhorrent to charge interest on loans. It says in Deuteronomy 14 it's abhorrent to eat pork and shellfish. Why do we focus on this and not on the other? Go to the next one. Because this is where the ante gets upped. This is talking about the death penalty. If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. In a Baptist church down in Kansas, this is the verse that they're quoting when they say, death to homosexuals. Why aren't we putting gay people to death? If we believe in the literal word of God, why aren't we fulfilling this text? And along with it, the text that says anyone who takes the Lord's name in vain is to be put to death. And children who disobey their parents, boy, would my kids be in trouble, should be put to death. What happened in our interpretation of Scripture that changed some and not the other? First Corinthians 6 chapter, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have had sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They're going to hell. homosexuals are going to hell, along with fornicators in some denominations. That means fornication means sex outside of marriage. If you've had sex outside of marriage, you're going to hell. Or drunks, do we believe that? Anybody? Drunkards, alcoholics. I used to volunteer at Pacific Garden Mission, and I watched as a drunk went forward to give his life to Christ at the end of a sermon, and he said the prayer. And I asked the pastor, does this count? He said, you can see the desire of the man's heart. And I said, well, what if he never sobers up? What if he dies an alcoholic? He said, Christ died for him. Christ died for all of us. We're all sinners. And we live in a broken world. That's what Paul's trying to describe. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, for sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars. Have you ever lied? Perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. This is condemned. Or the granddaddy of them all, Romans, the first chapter. If you read the full first chapter, Paul is describing an absolutely lost world. A world that he has observed himself, where homosexual sex, heterosexual sex is taking place in the Roman temples as an act of worship, where men have sex with boys in order to introduce them to the sexual world. He's describing a lost world. He says, because of this, because of their idolatry, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. He's describing a lost world. And then in chapter 3, he offers them Christ. My question is, he describing the person that attends our church for years, almost never misses, is a professed follower of Jesus Christ, and they have a same-sex orientation? Is that what Paul's talking about in this text? That's where we go back and we revisit and we ask, we interpret. For over 30 years, I've followed the party line. When a youth was sent to me, when I was dealing with an adult at same-sex orientation, I read these six texts to them. I said, this is not God's plan for your life. You need to repent. I sent them to Exodus International when it was around. And increasingly, as I was dealing with extended family members and people in the military, and I kept going back to the party line, in my gut, I was thinking, is this the right ministry practice? I have been a good soldier. I have done what I was told was the right thing to do. But my experience has been affecting me. This is my testimony. Listen to the testimony of this couple, Rob and Linda Robertson. They're an evangelical couple from Seattle. Their son, Ryan, came out when he was 12, and they read the six passages to him, and they said, it don't matter what your orientation is, this is not God's plan for your life. And for the next 6 years, they stuck to it, and they took him to counselors that would reinforce what they were teaching. But they said when their son got to be close to 18, he sunk into a deep depression. In this depression, he began to seek out drugs and alcohol to medicate self-medicate. Eventually, he just ran away from home, an addict. He didn't know where he was for the longest time. But then he came back, and they were able to get him into treatment. But then 9 months later, he relapsed, and he died. This is their testimony. This is what they had to say at the funeral. We had unintentionally taught Ryan to hate his sexuality. And since sexuality cannot be separated from self, we had taught Ryan to hate himself. What we had wished for, prayed for, hoped for, that we would not have a gay son, came true, but not in the way that we had envisioned. The suicide rate for youth that received the type of ministry that I was offering for the first 30 years of ministry is 8 times the normal suicide rate for the same age group. And I'm questioning in my own mind if there's a ministry practice that is leaving people in such despair that they are seeking suicide as the solution. Is that the right practice? So that I can walk around and feel like I did my job. It's all started by talking to these youth in the church. And contrary to our stereotypes, they're all scared. They're like little rabbits. They're so frightened. And adults who attend church, and they don't want to be ostracized. They just want to belong someplace, and so they keep this part of themselves back. The way we don't talk about things that we know we've done or that people will perceive that are wrong, because we want to belong. We want to be a part of the group. If you're thinking right now, Pastor, this is creepy, I want to get off the bus. Okay. Because I really want to make room to agree to disagree. I'm just sharing my testimony right now, but can we agree on this? Will you take the time to read and watch the testimony of gay Christians? I'm not talking about a gay population, just a gay Christian, a gay follower of Christ. Listen to what they have to say, because they're remarkably similar in their pain and their struggle and their desires and their hopes. Number 2, make a commitment to never accept derogatory speech or any form of bullying or mistreatment of gay people in your presence. When I was in high school, there was a kid named Steve, and he was gay. He played clarinet in the band, which didn't help his situation at all. And he was bullied. It was horrible to watch. I never did anything to help him. I had friends on the football team that went down to Hennepin Avenue and they beat up queers on the weekend. Even if you oppose gay marriage in the church, support equal rights for gays through public policy. Find a place in this world. Even if theologically you're not at that place, can you support things that will offer civil rights to people with same-sex orientation? Help parents find room to respond in constructive ways to their child if he or she comes out. There's so much peer pressure on Christian parents to follow the party line the way I've followed the party line, and yet it, for the Robertsons and for so many others, is just a destructive path. Can we come up with a different solution? Can we follow a different path, or at least give them room to follow a different path? Get to know a gay Christian. Because that's what's happening. The reason that the marriage proposal went through is statistically, back in 1980, only 30% of us in the church knew a gay person. Personally knew. Now over 65% of people within the church know a gay person, and it's moving from theoretical to personal. This is where my experience changed me. 2 years ago, one of my daughters called me and said, "Hey, Dad, I got to talk to you." I didn't know that she'd talked to everybody else in the family. She hadn't talked to me because she knew where I was on this whole thing. So on a cold winter night, I went up to the Green Mill up on Grand Avenue, and we got a little booth off to the side, and she was calm. She said, "Dad, I'm gay. Everything I'm telling you right now, my daughter knew that I was going to address this, and I met with her recently, and I said, if I don't talk about you on this whole subject, I don't want you to think I'm embarrassed of you, because I'm not." And she said, "Oh my gosh, Dad, do it. Talk about it." And she called me last night. I didn't call her. She called me, and she said, "Just do it." And I said, "It's so weird that you called. I feel like I'm telling your story." And she said, "There's so few times in your life when your story can help somebody else." That's the spirit of Christ, isn't it? I'm not going to cry because that would be a misinterpretation of how I feel about this thing. She said, "If telling my story will help some little boy or girl who went through what I went through, then please do it." And so she came out to you, her church. We all want to do the right thing. But the reason that she's doing this is because it removes it from the theoretical and it makes it personal. It isn't us versus them. It's us versus us. It's our people. It's our people group. That's confirmation here at the church. I showed that because it's embarrassing with all the braces. So the question for me, show the next one. It's an important picture. That's an important picture. You know why? Do you know why that face is on there? Because her mom dressed her up in a dress and curled her hair, and we took her in for her picture. And you can tell it's just a really positive experience for her. Brain stamp. Next picture. So I have four daughters. I want the same thing for all four of my daughters. Love, a home, a family. Sue and I aren't going to be around forever. I don't want them to be alone in this world. Next picture. Next picture. This is the one I was staring at, and I was thinking, is this what the Apostle Paul is talking about? I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul isn't making a point. I think he is. Apostle Paul is part of my own conversion and what he's teaching. I'm going back and I'm revisiting and saying, is this what Paul was addressing in 1 Romans? Or is it something else? Because I'm having a real hard time getting my mind around the idea of a professed Christian who's following Jesus being the one that Paul is condemning here as he's pointing people to Christ. I used to read the Mommy and Me Bible to them. I would read this text to them, 139. I praise you because I am fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. I think Julie is fearfully and wonderfully made, and I'm at a point in my life where same-sex orientation is no more sinful than left-handedness. That's my story. Matthew Vine said this, for many LGBT people, the first time they heard someone in their family or church say they would accept a person regardless of their sexual orientation was what helped bring them back from a place of crushing self-hatred. That seems like ministry to me. Pope Francis said this. If someone's gay and he searches for the Lord and has goodwill, who am I to judge? We shouldn't marginalize people for this. They must be integrated into society. Things are changing because our experience is changing. We haven't lost our sense of the authority of Scripture. We're just going back and we're saying, did we understand this right? Like slavery, or like women, the equality of women. Did we get this wrong and maybe we need to look at this again? My family, and very specifically my daughter, took a big risk today. She's trusting you. I'm trusting you not to gossip. But to protect. To love. It took a lot of guts for her to do this. It's going to take a lot of guts for us to sit down and talk about this. But I believe you have that courage, and I believe in the inherent goodness in this congregation. That's my testimony. Amen.